It's good to be with you. We're going to be starting in this new series tonight in Galatians. So we're doing a slightly unusual thing today, and that is to begin the series with an overview of the entire letter and an overview of everything that it's about, with a view to trying to explain why it's something that we should understand and why we should care about it. And I think that's, even then, probably something that we need to begin with before we even get into the text at all. It's just, why should you care what this book is, what this letter is? It's a letter from the Apostle Paul written to a church in southern Turkey, in somewhere in the late 40s, possibly mid-50s AD. So a long, long time back. But why do we care about it? Why are we still... I don't expect to write any letter in my life that will still be being read 2,000 years after I'm dead. I haven't... In fact, I could have stopped that sentence after. I don't expect to write any letter in my life. That's not something we do very often anymore. But Paul did it, and now, 2,000 years on, people are still reading it. Why? Why is this letter important? Why is it interesting? And so tonight, what I want to do is try and set the tone for that, for this whole series, really, and explain what it is that this letter is trying to do and why it's so strongly worded in places and why it's so important. So I want to start with two observations, if I may, and just throw them out there for you to think about and wonder why they're true, if they are. I think they are, okay? And the first observation, this will sound like it has nothing to do with Galatians, but just go with me for a second. The first observation is that virtually every religious group in the world today looks culturally and socially similar. Okay, I think that's true. So I think if you were to look at the people meeting in a mosque a mile away from here and compare them in their dress and language and prayer habits and worship style with the people meeting in a mosque in Kano in northern Nigeria or in Medina in Saudi Arabia or in Jakarta or anywhere else, you would find an astonishing level of similarity between those two groups. Or all of those groups, you would look and say, actually, there are some differences. The kind of shoes they took off before they walked in were different. And there'd be a few other differences, and they may have slightly different names, although often not. But you would find huge cultural and social similarity between the groups of Muslims meeting in mosques all over the world. And the same would be true if you went to an Indian wedding, or a Hindu wedding rather, in Milton Keynes and a Hindu wedding in Hyderabad. You'd think, wow, these things look and feel very, very similar. They've got similar music, they've got similar dress, they've got similar things being said and done. Everything seems and feels quite alike. And I think you'd find the same of almost all religious groups. I think you'd find that Buddhists broadly looked and expressed religion in similar ways across the world. Baha'is, Confucians. If I said Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, you would imagine probably a smiling white person in a suit, probably American, middle class, middle-aged, probably. And you would generally be right. There would be a fair representation of what most Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are. But you cannot say anything remotely like that about Christianity at all. That you look at Christianity across the world, if you got all the Christians in the world were able somehow to be visually pictured in a line, you would be staggered at the difference, not just in where they're from, but in the way that they express their religion in social and cultural forms. I think it would be astonishing to journey to go around the world. You see Nigerian Anglicans and compare them with Brazilian Pentecostals and compare them with Coptic believers and compare them with the Chinese house churches and compare them with Greek Orthodox priests and compare them with Russian Orthodox and then Catholic people and then Prayer Mountain in Seoul and think, how is the Pope and these guys in Seoul, how are they worshiping the same God in the same way? And then you meet a Dutch Reformed guy and you think, oh my goodness, it's changed again. How are these people so different in the way that they express their Christianity, not just nation of origin, but their cultural and social expressions of their faith are massively different in a way that is not true, I believe, of any of the other religious groups I've mentioned. That's first observation. Just think about why. Second observation, similar, but with a twist historically. And that is that virtually every religious group in the world today has remained based in its region of origin, in the sense that its headquarters, its power base, the place where its most strong and committed members are, is still in its place of origin now, despite having been around for many thousands of years in many cases. Why is that true, right? So Islam has always been strongest and most dominant in the Middle East and North Africa. From within about 15 years of Muhammad starting to preach, the heartlands of Islam have remained where they are. And that would be true of Hinduism, which has always been centered on India, and Buddhism has always been centered on China, and new religious movements like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Church of Scientology, even if you call that a religion, and Christian Science. They've all been based in North America. That's still now where they get their influence and their clout and their popularity from and their money. But Christianity is not like that at all. Christianity, historically speaking, was centered on Jerusalem, and then it moved up to Antioch in Syria, and then the center for quite a while was then in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. So it started off very much in the Middle East, and then center moves to Rome, then the center for a long time, then the center moves to Northern Europe for another few hundred years, then kind of North America, which was really the bastion of, I guess, global Christianity for probably a lot of the last 100, 150 years. And that now you'd say the center, geographically, the center really of where Christianity is strongest is either sub-Saharan Africa or Latin America. Why has Christianity gone like that all over the world? And the other religious groups I've mentioned haven't. What is it about Christianity that makes both of those observations, which are generally true, not true of Christianity? What is it? And my answer is to exaggerate a little bit, but not too much. Galatians. Galatians is why. This letter, the argument it makes and the truths contained within it, and in fact, sometimes the very sentences contained within it, are probably the reason why that's true, in large part. Now, you'll find some of those truths expressed elsewhere in the scriptures, and you'll find overlap. It's not that if Galatians wasn't there, we wouldn't know any of this stuff. But Galatians, in many ways, is the answer to the question, why are those two things true of other religions and they're not true of Christianity? So that's why I think it's important. So here's the story. Here's how it comes about. All right, somewhere around AD 26, give or take a year, a Jewish prophet called Yohanan ben Zacharias begins gathering a renewal movement in Judean desert. And he begins calling people who are Jews to repent and to take their religion seriously again and to come down. And he asks them to be baptized in the River Jordan. So just north of the Dead Sea, he says, I want you to come to me and I will wash you and I will bury you, effectively, symbolically speaking, and draw you up into a different kind of life where you regard God's kingdom as being the most important thing in the world. Because it's coming. Now, the day is nearly here when Israel's God's going to return to the world and make it right. And a few months after that begins, his younger cousin, who's a builder named Yeshua ben Yosef, we generally refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, but in Aramaic or Hebrew, he would be called Yeshua. He arrives and he gets baptized himself by his cousin. And then he begins a ministry for about 3 years, a campaign, you could call it, of preaching and declaring and proclaiming that the rule of Israel's God, the empire of God, was now coming to earth. And he begins not just saying it, but demonstrating it as well. So in the way that he touches and heals people and who he eats with and who he doesn't and who he speaks strong words of quite direct rebuke to and who he welcomes and includes and who he casts out from demons and physically heals, he enacts the reign of Israel's God. He said, this is what it looks like when God is king in the world. And that goes on for a bit of about 3 years, and he's wildly popular, but also amongst those with a bit of more kind of political power and some awareness of what's going on, he's also quite dangerous. And so they end up basically handing him over to the Romans on charges of sedition. They say, this guy's trying to start a counter-empire movement, and we can't have that, so you've got to kill him, and then they do. He's executed by crucifixion on what's probably Friday, April the 7th, AD 30. And then on Sunday, April the 9th, AD 30, his tomb is found empty. And within the next few days, a large number of independent witnesses report having seen him alive. And so begins, I guess, the most so powerful forces of global religious movement that have ever happened. It's a rapid transformation of a whole empire within about the next 300 years. But it actually begins with just a Sunday morning and an empty tomb and a few witnesses. And over the next 7 weeks, a whole bunch of his followers say, we've seen this guy alive. And 7 weeks after that, 120 of those followers spill out into the streets of Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, and they're all Jews, and they're speaking in foreign languages, and they're declaring that they have experienced the power of Israel's God come in person. They say that Jesus of Nazareth is alive, and that he's king of the world, and that the whole world should come and worship him. And the Jewish movement, the rest of the city, most of whom are not, they're all Jews, but most of the city are saying, we don't think you're right about that. Sometimes they said it like that. Sometimes they said it a bit stronger. And I said, this is a heretical Jewish sect that we want to suppress and squash it out. And one of the young men who they got to do that was a young Pharisee called Shaul. Or we would call him now in English Saul or Paul. He's the same person. But he would have been this Jewish Pharisee called Shaul. And they said, we want you, among others, to be responsible for catching the guys who are speaking this. In fact, it wasn't just men. It was men, women, and sometimes children. You are responsible for catching these people and making sure they get brought here to stand trial and often thrown into prison. That movement began to be known as Christians, the ones who preach the Christ, the Messiah has come. And this guy, Shaul, goes off to go and find these people, but in his journey, having persecuted a number of people, he experiences the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He has a dramatic encounter in which he witnesses Jesus himself, risen from the dead, and he converts himself in probably AD 34. 13 years after that, it then goes quiet for a few years, and we're not quite sure what he's doing. We don't have the documentary evidence that we have for later on in his life at this point, so we're not sure what he's doing. But 13 years after that, in about AD 47, he and a colleague of his called Barnabas, he is now taking his Greek name, Paulos, or Paul, and they begin to travel around the Mediterranean, beginning to proclaim to people that Jesus is alive and that he's king of the world, and they begin to establish communities of Christian believers around the Eastern Mediterranean, including in southern Turkey. So here's a map of that first journey. Begins up in the top right in Antioch, and he travels down through Cyprus and heads back up to Perga and then into Galatia, which is that region in the south of what's now Turkey, and planting churches and establishing Christian communities in places like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And if you this is historical. If you want to, the easiest biblical account is Acts 14, but there's plenty of other ways we can know that that's where he went and what he did. And then he travels back through all of those cities, or those villages in many cases, again, and ends up back in Antioch. And about a year or so after doing that, he's in Antioch, and he hears reports of what is happening in the places he's just been to in Galatia that make him so angry that he writes what is probably the most strongly worded letter that's ever been published in any religious text by anybody. It's offensively direct. I am astonished that you have done this. I cannot believe what I'm hearing. You morons, are you that stupid? Who has bewitched you? Who has put you under their spell? Every single person who relies on the Torah is under a curse. Those people who are agitating you and stopping you from believing the truth, I think the best thing for them is if they were to castrate themselves and things like that. It's pretty hostile language. It's a very robust letter to put. No, and I just kind of compare him. This is the most influential Christian of his day. I want you to think the most influential Christian in our day, probably the Pope. And I want you to imagine what would happen if the Pope went up to the little porch that he speaks from in the Vatican and said any of those things as if they were true. To be honest, in Latin, you know, tuus bius honestus, he probably speaks in Latin, I don't know how to do it in Latin, but I think all of these people should castrate themselves. I think that'd be the best thing for them, for what they've done to the Christian gospel. That would make headlines all over the world. And Paul is angry in this letter that we're going to study over the next few weeks in the church. He is very, very angry. And so I want to ask the question, what the heck has happened? Why has he, what happened to those people in Galatia such that he would write that a year after visiting them and preaching the gospel to them? That's the question that in some ways is going to drive this message and probably quite a few of the sessions that we're in, just thinking, how do we make sense of this man speaking this way to a church that he's only planted a year ago? How did that happen? Well, two things have happened. Two things have made him as angry as that, and they're related, but they're quite distinct as well. Under the influence of Jewish leaders who have come into the community, two things have happened, and Paul is extremely annoyed about both of them. One, Jewish people have stopped eating together with Gentile people. That's one of the things that has happened. So this is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Gives us one of the two physical, social, real-world problems on the ground in the church. Forget the theologizing about it. This is something that's actually happening that's making Paul cross. But when Cephas is Peter, by the way. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What he's saying is, we had open table fellowship. We had Jews and Gentiles eating together and mingling and socializing normally. And then something happened and the dynamic changed through Peter's influence or Cephas's influence. And I am annoyed. And so I confronted him and I've seen the same thing taking place amongst you. That's one of the things that's going on in the church. It might sound trivial to you. What does it matter if Jewish people have a separate table than Gentile people? We'll come to that in a minute. But that's one of the two problems. The second problem is that Gentiles have started getting circumcised like the Jews do in order to be feel fully part of the community. That's what's happened. They are chopping their foreskins off. And in a day when that didn't happen with anesthetic, and it may well not have happened at 8 days old, it would have involved flint knives and a lot of wincing and probably quite a few days of not kind of, well, I won't do the walk, but you can imagine, right? It's like, yeah, let's not go there. So Gentiles have started getting circumcised. Why would anybody do that voluntarily as a religious rite, particularly as an adult? Again, we'll come to it. But the Gentiles were beginning to believe, had been taught, that for them to be fully integrated into the true family of God, they needed to get circumcised to become full members of God's people. If you wanted an even more basic summary of what's going on in Galatians, food, foreskins. That's the two problems. That's why Paul's writing. That's the two things he's seen that he's annoyed about. You are dividing over food and dividing over foreskins. That's the problem. And to us, that might sound trivial. We might think, what is the big deal? Why do we mind? If they want to do that, then it's weird. Okay, it's not my cup of tea, but okay, you do that. Okay, you want to eat separately? Well, people eat separately for different reasons. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Paul does not see it their way out at all. And I want us to think for a moment about why that's true. And I want you to imagine a scenario in which you are perhaps a missionary relief worker in South Africa in the 1970s. And you go and establish a school in a township outside Johannesburg, which is designed to be able to house both black and white children so they can study together. I want you to imagine you build it and you set up a classroom and a restaurant, if they have them, where they eat at lunch, and you have toilets and drinking fountains, and everything is integrated. And the whole purpose of this project is to draw together black and white in a nation where they're segregated. The whole purpose of doing it is so that everybody could look and say, wow, black and white children are equal. They're together. They're in the people of God. They're as valid as one another. They're allowed to mingle together, and everybody knows that that's good. And they grow up to believe that each other are equal. And you go on, you finish your school, you build it, and then you and your team move on to another city to go and do it again somewhere else. And then you get word that somebody else has come in and taken over control of the school board and has begun to implement some changes. And that what they've decided to do, based on the fact that they think that black children will learn better if they're only with blacks, and white children will learn better if they're only with whites, they begin to divide the school physically. They begin to put walls in and divide the classroom. So white kids learn in this classroom in their languages, English, Afrikaans, or whatever. Black children learn over here in their languages, Xhosa, Zulu, whatever. And we'll separate them. And then we'll separate them at lunch as well, because obviously they don't want to eat the same kinds of foods. And then we'll separate them their toilets, and we'll separate even the drinking fountains, so that everything in the school is segregated and it looks just like where they'd come from. Imagine how you would feel if that was your school. Imagine what you would write if you had to write a letter to the board of governors. Imagine what you would say if you met the new headmaster and saw what he was doing, how you would want to confront him or her for what they were doing. That's Galatians. That's what Paul's doing. Paul has built a community in which Jews and Gentiles, because of what's happened in Jesus, have become one, where they're equally valuable, where they're able to come together and worship Israel's God without either of them feeling inferior and without either of them feeling like they are not really part of the true team. He's brought them together. He's given his life to it. He's been beaten for it. And then he's gone away and found somebody else has snuck in and taught them that that's not actually the way things are, and they need to separate again. Jews over here, Gentiles over there. Foreskins, yeah, okay, if you want to become really part of the people of God, you've got to cut your foreskin off if you're a man. And even if you're a Gentile, become like a Jew. He is angry, and so would you be. And actually, the two things that run in parallel, don't they? So separate at dinner, okay, that's a way of saying these two are not equal. But even to say you need to get circumcised is another way of saying you're not equal. Because what it's saying is to the Gentile people, the only way you can actually be part of this thing properly is to become like a Jew. Be the equivalent of saying to a black child, the way you can join the school if you like, but you have to become like a white person to do it. This actually happened in context in South Africa. I was reading, I remember being a teenager and I read Ian Botham's autobiography. I wouldn't now, but anyway. It's not a masterpiece of literature, but it was very interesting. I like cricket. It was very interesting. And he told this story about, you may be aware that in the 1970s and 80s, there was a lot of controversy about how sports teams should interact with South Africa under apartheid. How should you go and play or not? Should you highlight the injustices while there, or is just going there actually acting like you don't care that they're racist? And so there was a lot of debate amongst British people about what you should, and the sporting community. And there was a possible tour, and Ian Botham was going to go on it, but he was very close friends with Viv Richards, who was a black man and one of the best batsmen who'd ever have played the game. So incredibly talented West Indian cricketer. And he and Viv were good friends. They'd played together in Somerset Cricket Club in England. And he wanted Viv to go with him, and they wanted to be able to hang out when they were in South Africa. And so Ian Botham's talking through the details of the tour with the people arranging the tour. And they said, he said to them, okay, so what would happen, because I want to hang out with Viv, what would happen if I just wanted to go to the beach, have a beer with Viv and play around and just, you know, just be friends on the beach together? Would that be okay? And the South African guy who was arranging the tour said to him, oh, that's easy. We'll make Viv an honorary white man. And he said at that point, that was the end of the conversation. There's no way I'm going to a place being organized by someone like you. There's no way this is happening. An honorary white man. Now that's in a way what's happening when you tell a Gentile person, you can join the church, of course. You can come in and be part of the church. You just have to become like a Jew. We'll treat you, so long as you behave like a Jew, you chop your foreskin off, that'll make it right. And then you can join us. So long as you act like a Jewish person, you're welcome. But if you don't, you're a second-class citizen. That's the dynamic that's in place in Galatians. So Paul's response in this letter has various sides to it. But one of the things it does is to establish beyond any doubt that divisions like that, male versus female, Jew versus Gentile, slave versus free, those divisions are not allowed here anymore. Black versus white. None of those divisions are allowed in this community because here we are one in Christ Jesus. And if you don't get that, you've missed what the gospel is. That's what Paul is saying. In some ways, the key text then is Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That text and its implications, that is why, to return to the question I asked at the beginning, that is why Christianity has always been, despite the many failings, including apartheid and various other terrible things professing Christians have done, that is why globally Christianity has always been a very diverse movement, racially, socially, culturally, because written into the fabric of the gospel from the very beginning was the fact that because you guys have been reconciled to God through Jesus and become one with him, you become one with each other as well. And that means that the divisions that exist elsewhere cannot exist when people live out the gospel in the context of a local church or the global church. Now, having said that, it would be a bit of a mistake to read Galatians as if that's all it's about. But I think that's a primary concern of Paul's in this text. It is not, however, merely an essay on inclusiveness. That's not all it is. It's not a sort of a diversity policy 2,000 years too early. Right? I could be heard as if I'm saying that. So this is all simply about tolerance and inclusion. To be honest, it would be very convenient, wouldn't it, if in our day we were able to read Galatians and say, there you go, it's just exactly what we already think about tolerance and diversity. It's not that. Paul's logic is totally different from a modern-day tolerance. In fact, as it happens, modern-day tolerance and diversity policies are built on Paul's foundations without even recognizing they are. Because until Paul said this, nobody would ever have thought to say that all human beings, no matter where they came from, had the same kind of nature and were bound by something so common that you couldn't discriminate. This is a Christian or Judeo-Christian idea, but that's by the by. But Paul's purpose is not, hey guys, just make sure everybody feels like they're included and allowed to come and join you. Because the chief problem in Galatia was not actually that one group was excluding another. It was that in doing that, They were living as if the grace of God, the free gift of God given without regard to the worth of the individuals, they were acting as if the grace of God didn't matter. They were acting as if it was possible to somehow, because of who you were born to, or whether or not you had a foreskin, or how you ate, it's somehow possible to merit in some sense the grace of God. Because if I am able to look down on you and say, you're further away, you're less meritorious of this gift than I am, you've just shown in saying that you don't understand what a gift is. In doing it, you are demonstrating this God has given me this because kind of I am entitled to it because of something that's true of me that isn't true of them. And for Paul, that is the calamity that cuts at the heart of the Christian message. You cannot have that. As soon as you have division, as soon as you say, we are a superior class to you, you are acting as if the gift of God is given in a kind of discriminatory way on the basis of certain criteria that we've set beforehand. And God doesn't do that, Paul says. God's gift is given freely to all. Anybody who believes, anyone who has faith is welcome. And as soon as you start dividing it up, saying we're over here, and blacks over here, and whites over there, and Jews and Greeks and male, female, slave, free, you start doing that, you are undermining the gift of God in Christ because you are acting as if we can merit him in some way and be entitled to the gift that he's given us. So Galatians is not a first century diversity policy or a leftish op-ed in a newspaper. It is a gospel tract focusing on the gracious character of God and the sweeping consequences of all that has happened through that gift in Jesus Christ. And Paul does that at three levels, okay? So I got some Russian dolls here to try and illustrate this point. You know what a Russian doll is, I trust so. But you know, you got a big one, and then inside it there's a slightly smaller one, and then inside that there's a smaller one, and so on, okay? This one's tiny. I like that, okay? So you've got multiple layers, and with Russian dolls, one of the joys is that they all look the same, but some of them are bigger than others. And they all represent what the doll looks like, but at slightly different sizes, right? And a lot of stories operate like that, operate like a Russian doll. They operate at several levels. They have a kind of a personal level to them, which sits inside a corporate level. And that corporate level then sits inside a kind of national or even global level of a story. So I've been watching War and Peace recently on the TV. The BBC adapt, has anybody? Yeah, you've seen War and Peace? Okay. So some of you have. War and Peace was just fantastic. I really enjoyed it. Great story. I knew I was never going to wade through the length of novel, but I did enjoy watching it on the TV. Now, I could watch War and Peace at several levels. I could watch it as if it's primarily a love story, with the question mark basically being, are Paul Dano and Lily James going to get together at the end? That's basically the question. This is a lovely story about whether these guys, will they, won't they, will they, oh, we do, oh, he's going to, oh, and then they do in the end. Hooray. I could read it at a personal level. Or perhaps alongside that, I could read it at a corporate level and say, it's not all it's about. It's a story about five aristocratic families in Russia and how their fates vary and why. Some of them die, some of them live, some of them go to war, some of them stay at peace. So I could read it at a corporate level, or I could even read it at like a global level and say, this is also the story of Napoleonic France trying to conquer the world and the Russians being the only guys who could stop them at the time, simply because it was just very, very cold. And so you could read it at that level as well. So this is a global thing. And you can do that kind of thing with many, many stories, right? You read it, read Romeo and Juliet that way. Romeo and Juliet is, when you're at school, Romeo and Juliet is the story of a boy and a girl, and they love each other, and it's all very sad. Sorry, I don't want to spoil the end. But they die horribly. So you could read it at a personal level. Or you could read it at a corporate level and say, well, it's not just about that. It's also about these two families and these two families, Montagues and Capulets, and how they're supposed to relate to each other and what will happen to them. Or you could read it at an even bigger level and say, this isn't really even about that. This is about Protestants and Catholics and Elizabethan England and about whether or not the divisions within Britain are going to tear the place apart on religious grounds. And whether, when Juliet says, I'll be new baptized and I shall no longer be a Capulet, whether it's possible through baptism to become one when you weren't. And you could read it at several levels. Just say, Lord of the Rings would be perhaps my favorite example of this, because if you read Lord of the Rings and say, this is a story about two nice hobbits who go on a long journey and have a few struggles and then live happily ever after, you would say, well, that's true, but it's just too small. That's an inadequately small reading of that story. The story is also about the fate of entire cities. It's about the fate of the Shire. It's about the fate of Rohan and Gondor. Or you could say, it's not even just that. It's an even bigger story about the entire Middle Earth and the battle between good and evil and the destruction of the Ring of Power. And now all three of those tellings, you see, are true. They all represent what Tolkien's doing, but all of them are sort of are progressively getting larger as you fan out. You say there is a personal story which sits within a corporate story, which sits within a global one or a cosmic one, and it's the same in Galatians. Galatians, yes, is the story at a personal level of the fact that a person is not counted righteous by observing the Jewish Torah, the Jewish law, but a person is only counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that people are reckoned to be in the right before God. That personal story is true. It's at the heart of Galatians. And you read through the letter and you find that theme coming back again and again and again. If you're going to lead a righteous life, satisfying to God, and become a righteous person in God's sight, you do that on the basis of faith in Christ and not on the basis of observing the works of the Jewish law. And you will find out that when the Spirit comes and lives in you, you will produce righteous living as a fruit of who God is and what he's doing in you. And that's wonderful. But that's not the basis of you're being counted righteous. You are counted righteous in Christ because of faith. You can say that is what Galatians is about, and it is. But that personal element sits inside a corporate element in which you say, actually, this is not just that. This is about the fact that the phase of Israel's history in which observing the law was the defining mark of who was in and who was out is now over. And that God has now broadened out his promise to include anybody of faith, whether or not they're a Jew. And that would mean it includes slaves and free people and Jews and Gentiles and males and females and blacks and whites and everybody. It includes all of us inside this corporate body in which there is to be no division between the haves and the have-nots. Doesn't work because of the gift of God in Christ. And even that corporate level story sits inside a cosmic level story in which, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. There is an age at the moment that has been marked by the powers of sin and death and the flesh, and it's over. And God in Jesus has brought us out of that into a new creation in chapter 6 and verse 16. Circumcision, uncircumcision don't count for anything. What counts is new creation. And that new creation is not marked by sin and death and the flesh. It's marked by the power of the Spirit. And it's marked by freedom to live the kind of life that God wants, marked by love. It's marked by faith. Because of Jesus, we have a new life and a new community and a new world. And Galatians is doing all three of those things. Those three things come together in what I think is probably the most beautiful passage in the letter, which is chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. I mean that the heir, as by the way, the pronouns and language here are masculine because sons in the ancient world were those who inherited. So if you're a woman, this still totally applies to you. But in Paul's day, he wrote it as a male because sons were the heirs. That's just so I don't get put off by that. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Cosmic level. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Corporate level. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Personal level. So he's doing all three, right? This is a story of personal freedom. You are no longer a slave, you're a son. It's a story of corporate freedom. God sent forth his son to redeem those under the law. And it's a story of cosmic freedom. We also as children were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come. All three are happening in Galatians. And you'll notice them again and again as we study the book over the next few weeks. You may also have noticed, by the way, that that passage is also extremely emphatically Trinitarian, as in it contains all the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, doing what they do. It's beautiful. God sent his Son. God sent the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. It's beautiful. It's one of the most roundly Trinitarian passages in the New Testament. So the message of Galatians is the three-in-one God has brought about a glorious three-in-one rescue. Now, please do not apply the Russian dolls picture to the Trinity. That would be heresy, and that would get me burned at the stake in many centuries and probably outlawed at least from preaching here in this one. I'm not implying that the Father is the big one and the Holy Spirit's the little guy in the middle. That's not the way it works. So don't form your Trinitarian theology from this. The gospel is multi-layered like this. The three-in-one God does not look like that in any way. But Galatians has the three-in-one God bringing about a three-in-one rescue, which involves delivering individuals from keeping the Torah or keeping the law to become part of God's people. And actually, instead, they produce the fruit of the Spirit as they live in line with what God wants them to do and keep in step with him. He's delivered individuals. He's delivered his people as a whole from being divided along ethnic or any other kind of lines. And he's delivered the world from being in slavery to sin and death and the flesh, and instead liberated it out into a life of love and resurrection and life and hope and the Spirit. And that means that the gospel of Jesus is not about food or foreskins or the flesh. The gospel of Jesus is about faith and forgiveness and family and freedom and favor and fruit. So we're going to close this by breaking bread together. And the reason why we're going to do that is, I know we do it anyway, but I think the reason why it's a good week to do that, a good time off the back of this text to come and break bread together, is because the table where we come to the Lord's Supper or communion, the language we're using deliberately enacts and replays for us the reality that Galatians was written to establish. Because when you know that you are reconciled to God in Christ, and he or she has been reconciled to God in Christ, then you too are united in a way that you might not have realized you were. So when you come to the table and you take the bread representing the body of Jesus broken for you, and you take the juice representing the blood of Jesus shed for you, you are acknowledging not just that you are one with Christ, but that you are one with every man or woman who comes to the table with you. You are enacting the oneness of God's people. You are sharing table fellowship, just like Galatians, really, or like they weren't doing and Paul was telling them they should. You're doing exactly what he's talking about. You're saying, I come as one with all of these people, and not just the 300 or 400 people in the room you're in, or the 50 or 100, depending on which room you're listening to this in, but instead you are coming together with billions of people who name the name of Jesus, many of whom are still alive and many of whom have died, but you are coming to the table and saying, we are together, we are one, we are a community in whom those divisions have gone because of what Christ has done, because God has given us a gift in Jesus that we didn't deserve and made us one and rescued the world. So that's why we're going to come and break bread.